Welcome, everyone. It's great to be together on the first day of the week to worship God in spirit and in truth. If someone has some issue with you, either because they don't like something that you've done or they don't like something you said or did, they could act as uncivilized people have done in the past and get a mob of their friends together and burn your house or do something to you that wouldn't be very pleasant. But in a law-abiding, civilized society, things are different. And as long as everyone in a nation respects the law and is considerate of others, everything is done according to law. So if someone violates the law, there are witnesses that make charges, there's an arrest, an arraignment, there is a court trial that is set, and then one's peers become our judges as to whether or not we are guilty or innocent. And the judge determines all of these affairs take place according to the law. But when Jesus was tried by the rulers of his nation, there was no consideration for the law, even though there was an acknowledgement that things should be done according to it. There was only a semblance of the rule of law when Jesus was arrested and tried and ultimately the sentence leading to his death. Accusations were regularly made against Jesus even before the trial, as the religious leaders of the Jews would oftentimes oppose Jesus and what he said. And you'll read in John chapter 8, verse 41, then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And then in verse 48 of that same chapter, "Saying we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" And that was a charge they continued making against Jesus throughout his ministry, saying that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. Well, those who were jealous of Jesus constantly accused him of one thing or another, violating the Sabbath law, disrespecting religious authorities, being in a condition that would warrant him being separate from the community. When Jesus first came to Jerusalem after his public ministry began, he was teaching in the temple and crowds were assembling. People liked Jesus because he was a healer and the words that he spoke were comforting. But the Pharisees tried to turn the people against him with that recurring charge. He cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. Well, Jesus' answer was indubitable. And if you can say that word, it's really saying it is impossible to doubt it because it is so evident. It was what Jesus answered that befuddled the religious leaders and probably brought on more of their ire against him. For Jesus replied when he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub,' and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." You see, Jesus was saying, if you say, "I have a devil because I can cast out devils," then your sons are demon-possessed too. He wasn't the only one that had been casting out devils. You probably have read in the book of Acts that there was a priest named Sceva who had seven sons, and they were casting out devils. Unfortunately for them, when they tried to impersonate the power of the apostles and the Lord himself, the demon they were trying to cast out jumped on them and they left the house bleeding and naked. But what Jesus was saying to defend himself against this accusation was apparent. There were other people who had been casting out devils, but no one ever accused them of being in league with the devil. So the accusations by the religious leaders of the Jews were due to their envy and their greed for power. Now later, when Jesus was captured and subjected to trials, and there were six of them, none of them were fair, and the witnesses who offered testimony couldn't agree. And so everything that was done to Jesus was done outside the law. In the first illegal court proceeding against Jesus, which was held at night, and the law forbid holding trials at night, it was in the house of the former high priest. He actually wasn't even a person who could call for a trial to be held. And it wasn't held in the great hall of the Sanhedrin, which was according to the law at the time. But that was just the beginning of the unjust, illegal treatment of the Son of God. According to John chapter 18, verse 13, the Bible says they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. The Romans had deposed Annas. And Annas, who once was the high priest, was still considered by some of the Jews, particularly the Jewish leadership, of still having the authority. And though deposed, Israel still treated him as if he was the high priest. And so there would not have been a mass protest against Annas for taking this action. But he had conspired with his son-in-law long before trial was held to ensure that they got rid of Jesus. Interviewing witnesses against the accused was something that had to be done before a trial ever took place. But the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59 that the chief priest and the elders and the council, at least as many of them as they could assemble, sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Their anticipation of trying Jesus against the law was requiring them to find people who would perjure themselves and violate one of the Ten Commandments, and they knew that true witnesses would offer nothing for which they could accuse Jesus. And since they had already planned a death sentence, they sought out false testimony. They couldn't even find false witnesses whose testimony could agree. So the leaders of the Jews resorted to twisting the very words of Jesus, which, according to the law, the accused was not allowed to testify. And so they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And Matthew's record of the testimony reads this way. Chapter 26, verse 61, this fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God," which was against the law because Jesus was the accused in a trial proceeding. "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now you can go on and read the rest of that text for yourself, but the high priest would have understood well what Jesus was saying. And so would the rest of the Sanhedrin. One of the things that got these people to their places of authority to be able to hold trials was that they had gone through school from age 7 to 14 memorizing the law of Moses. That was what Jewish boys did. And if they memorized the first 5 books and they showed skill at doing that, then they would go on to memorize the rest of the law and the prophets. So all of these men in the Sanhedrin, including the one who was presiding over the trial, All would have known the law and the prophets. And they knew what Jesus was saying, and it called to their memory what is written in Daniel 7 and 13 when Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Oh, you think when they heard those words, they were a bit incensed? Yes, they were. Jesus was saying that he, the Son of Man, was the one who came to fulfill the prophecy in Daniel. It would have been unthinkable for any Jewish man who was nothing more than a mere mortal to have said anything similar to what Jesus said. How could an unholy man, a sinful man, exist in the very presence of God? But further than that, Jesus predicted that he was going to receive a kingdom. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And those words really got him in trouble with the Sanhedrin. His kingdom would never end. But they didn't understand exactly what Jesus was talking about, nor were they willing to find out. They wrongfully thought that Jesus was going to start a war with Rome and not only wrest the territory of Israel from Rome, from Rome's authority, but Jesus would go beyond that so that all people in all nations would come to him as the emperor of the world, just like Caesar, who sat on the throne down in the city of Rome. Additionally, I believe the high priest would have also been worried that if Jesus actually did this, and there were some signs that Jesus could ascend to some position of authority because there were tens of thousands of people that flocked to him. And as he rode in to the city of Jerusalem on that donkey in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, when thousands of people said, Hosanna to the Lord, that meant save us, Lord. They thought, save us from Rome. They didn't realize that Jesus had a different kind of salvation he could offer them. But they thought that Jesus was a king. For Hosea said, your king rides in on the colt of a donkey. And the Jews who were in leadership positions were worried that they would lose their positions and the income that they derived as a result of it. They wrongfully thought that Jesus was going to start a war with Rome. They wrongfully thought that Jesus would become a king of an earthly kingdom and that their jobs would be in jeopardy. And to that end, this illegal assembly gathered for the purpose of an illegal court proceeding, and they issued an illegal sentence against Jesus. He is guilty of death. But Annas was only the former high priest and didn't have the authority to convene the Sanhedrin, which was the official Supreme Court of Israel. And besides that, it was nighttime when Annas brought Jesus. And according to the law, the high priest had to convene the Sanhedrin council. So Caiaphas was the next one that Jesus was brought to. However, long before any of these trials began, there had been a conspiracy by the leaders of the Jewish people regarding how to deal with Jesus' rising popularity. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council before this took place. They said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Why didn't they just believe the signs instead of trying to get rid of the evidence? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. And there is where they were wrong. But the actions of the Sanhedrin would not be about evidence or justice or the truth. It would be about preserving their power, their positions of authority, and the wealth that they had as a result of being in control of the national budget. But Caiaphas quelled the council's fears when he said, you know nothing at all. And that's pretty much the only thing that Caiaphas said that was true. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Now, John said, Caiaphas didn't say this on his own, but because he was high priest, a high priest also had access to God, that Caiaphas said this because he was prophesying that one man would die for the nation. How did he know that? Did he know that Pilate had planned that he was going to offer up a human sacrifice, and so he would just pick two Jewish people that was in prison and say, I'll release one of them to you, but the other one, he's gone to the cross. Regardless of how it happened, Caiaphas predicted that one man would die so that the whole nation would not perish. Now, this he didn't say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. As goes the priest, so goes the nation. The prophetic words of Caiaphas seem to have been a self-fulfilling prophecy. Maybe Caiaphas didn't really understand how that he was playing into the hand of God to bring about the scheme of redemption that God had planned before the foundation of the world. It seems as though, however, that it was up to the Sanhedrin council to make sure that Caiaphas' prophecy was fulfilled. From that day, they plotted to put Jesus to death. The big, dirty plan was coming together. Little did they know that God was using their evil plans to bring about his eternal plan, a plan that would not only save Israel, all of its people, but also all of the people in the world who would believe. After Jesus was arrested, accused in the house of Annas, he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, where another mock trial was staged with a predetermined outcome. And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. But how did they know that Pilate would cooperate with their scheme to put Jesus to death? Perhaps their former dealings with the Roman authorities, whether it was local or in Rome, gave them confidence that they would be able to manipulate the Roman governor. After all, he had been in trouble with the Caesar in Rome on two occasions before this. And based on the information in the Gospels, as well as historical accounts of Philo of Alexandria and Flavius Josephus and Tacitus, the Roman historian, Pilate was a member of the equestrian class in Rome, of the Pontii family, and he held considerable respect among the social elite in that city. He had become prefect of Judea in 26 AD, so he hadn't been on the job for very long. Pilate had previously caused a couple of infractions that left the Jewish people quite irritated with him. And on one occasion, the high priest from Jerusalem went all the way to Rome to make charges against Pontius Pilate. And so he was recalled to Rome to account for the civil unrest that followed. And so when Jesus was brought to him, he was a little gun shy of what might happen. Pilate did what he could to avoid a riot and another call by Caesar to come and answer for the unrest. But at the same time, he wanted to at least try to avoid injustice against an innocent man. He first began by questioning Jesus' accusers in Matthew chapter 18, verse 29. Pilate went out to them. It was getting close to the Sabbath. They didn't want to defile themselves, so they didn't go into a Gentile's house. So Pilate came out to them, and he said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Pilate was a bit more objective, though, than the Jewish leaders had been, and he quickly recognized that the Jews brought Jesus to him because they were jealous of him. And while questioning Jesus, Pilate was warned by his wife have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Writing almost 150 years later, Origen, a church leader and a historian, wrote that Pilate's wife named Claudia was given that dream, and it resulted by her becoming a sympathizer with Jesus, and according to Origen later, was actually converted to being a Christian. And yet, when she had the dream and Pilate was governor, she wasn't nearly so convincing to Pilate, because he did not turn Jesus free. He turned Jesus over to the mob. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands, saying, "I wash my hands of this just man, of the innocent blood of this just person. See ye to it." His political decision to appease the Jews fit perfectly like a piece of a jigsaw puzzle into the foreordained plan of God to bring salvation to those who would believe. Annas didn't believe, but God still used him to deliver Jesus to the high priest. Caiaphas didn't believe, but God used his unbelief to deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate didn't believe, but God used him to deliver Jesus to a wicked mob. The mob didn't believe, but God used them to deliver Jesus to Roman soldiers who would nail the Son of God to the cross. There are some events in the Bible that are very, very focused in time, a point at which everyone who lived before that moment would look to that moment. Everyone who lived before or after would look at that moment and say, that was a meaningful event. It had an impact on everyone's life. And for all who have believed, we look at Jesus and we count time. If someone asks you, what year is this? You will tell them it's 2023 A.D., Anno Domini, which is in Latin, the year of our Lord. And whenever we talk about something that took place before Jesus came, it was B.C., for before Christ. That point in time when Jesus was crucified was a time at which what Jesus did would have an impact on the life of everyone who had ever had faith in God, for those under the old law who trusted God, even for those who thought that they might keep the law and be presentable to God because of their faith in the word that was given to them. They actually looked forward to the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. But for all who would come after, they would look back at that time when Jesus was crucified, shedding his blood for the sins of all humankind, and each and every first day of the week remember this supper regarding the body and the blood of our Lord that was offered for our salvation. He was offered once for the sins of the whole world. Once on the cross. Why then was there so many trials before Jesus was crucified? It seems that that event that happened to Jesus over and over again was one of those events that was going to happen over and over again. Yeah, it's true, Jesus went through 6 trials. He was brought before Annas for a mock trial and before Caiaphas for an examination before going before the Sanhedrin for another trial whose outcome had been predetermined. And then he was brought before Pilate, and then he was sent to Herod, and then he was brought back to Pilate again, each time answering questions, trying to find if someone could find any guilt in him at all. But the numerous trials of Jesus seems to have been a portend of what would come, not just before Jesus was crucified, but even after, that Jesus would continue to be put on trial. I suppose that in more ways than one, Jesus is still being tried today. What would you have said regarding Jesus' guilt or innocence had you been the one standing as his judge? Seems kind of odd to think of it like that, right? Would you have accused Jesus like some who tried him in the first century for bucking the system and being uncooperative and rebelling against social order and acting outside the legitimate elected leaders of the Jews and not working within the existing religious structure of authority? Well, as preposterous as that may sound, in some way, people today are actually still considering themselves as sitting in judgment of the Son of God, even still today, especially as they try to decide what their own spiritual condition is. If you determine that you are guilty of sin, then you have to acknowledge that according to the scripture, that Jesus was innocent so that he would be able to pay the price for the sins that you had committed when Jesus hung up on the cross. If you judge yourself to be guilty, then you have made the same judgment as the scripture, which declares all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you judge yourself to be without sin, you must have decided that Jesus got exactly what he deserved. He deserved to die because he was nothing more than a liar, a charlatan, an imposter. But nearly everyone in the world stands in judgment of the Son of God today, unknowingly being under the sway of the president of the jury, who is an otherworldly being. They judge the validity of the teachings of Jesus by what they see in the church that wears his name. That means the way that you and I live becomes evidence in the trial of the world as they try Jesus to determine whether or not he is true. Multitudes make conclusions about Jesus based on how disciples of Jesus live their lives. Gathering with the church, you see, is only a part of the lifestyle of a Christian. Being a child of God is all about faith and obedience and engaging in the good works that the scripture teaches us to engage in. Some years ago, David Otis Fuller was preaching in a Baptist church. And he recognized that there was a lot of injustice in the world, and there was bias, there was prejudice. But in spite of that, he asked his congregation a question that has appeared in numerous religious magazines and is now found in hundreds of websites. And the rhetorical question that he asked was designed to make Christians think. And the question was, if you were tried as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You've probably heard the question before because it's been circulating for almost 50 years. The point is, other people are watching us and making determinations about Jesus based on the way that we live our lives. And if we're hypocrites, they judge us to be frauds, and we perjure ourselves when we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, if the world is looking at us and seeing Jesus through us, what does that make Jesus look like? Jesus had tremendous zeal for doing the Father's will, and he was enthusiastic in doing all that he came to do. He was totally dedicated, and there was nothing he allowed to get in his way to distract him from his mission. But we might excuse ourselves, saying, we're just human. We have needs. We have family commitments. But wasn't Jesus human too? Didn't he have family commitments? One time when his brothers and his mother came to a house where he was teaching, they were outside asking to see Jesus, and someone brought Jesus the message, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And Jesus said, "Who are my brethren? Who is my mother?" And Jesus pointed to the crowds around him that were listening to him teach, and he said, "Those who do the will of my Father, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." And what Jesus was saying was that there is a spiritual family that transcends our earthly commitments. And we, brothers and sisters, should consider each other members one of another, just as the scripture says. Jesus spent a lot of time taking care of his family, and so should we. But we need to be sure that we're looking at the bigger family that he gave us. He wasn't much into entertaining himself or wasting endless hours pursuing his own selfish interest. He didn't idly sit around when there was work that needed to be done. He said, "You must work while it is day, for night comes when no man can labor." Everyone, saint or sinner, sometime or another, acts in some way as a judge. Isn't that funny? The guilty acting as the judge. But each of us must make determinations about what is right and what is wrong, what's good, what is evil. And every time that kind of guilt or innocence decision is made, Jesus is right there in the middle of the adjudication. How do you rule in life based on the written evidence about Jesus? Are you a fair judge, or do you act outside the law like those who accuse Jesus? What's your judgment regarding Jesus when you fail to do something that you should have done, or when you did something that you shouldn't have? And when you consider all of this, you have to make a determination. You have to make a judgment about the way that you're living your life and answer the question, will you be saved when Jesus returns to receive his own? If you've never been baptized into Christ, you don't belong to him. But you can belong to the Lord if you will but obey the gospel by trusting in his name, by having faith in his word, by believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God and making that confession and then being immersed in water for the remission of sin. For the scripture says we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But if you've already been baptized into Jesus, but you've let other things in the world become more important, if you've become distracted by the world or the things that are in the world, then you need to redress your allegiance. You need to recommit yourself. You need to repent today and answer God's call to return, and he'll receive you just like the prodigal son's father, who was sitting on the porch looking out at the horizon waiting for his son to return. And when he did, he received him with open arms and put a ring on his finger and a cloak on his back and kissed him and brought him home for a great party. And that's the joy that'll be in heaven over the one sinner who repents. If there's any way that we can be of service to you today, then won't you reach out while we stand and sing the song of encouragement?